So faith that moves mountains. What is faith? What does it look like? What does mountain moving faith, the faith that trusts in Jesus to do the impossible, what does that look like? Well, that's the question that I've been asked, and I will try to do my best to answer this day. And what we're going to do is look at the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll look at these three stories, what I've called the story of the Roman man, and then the bleeding woman, along with the synagogue ruler, and then finally the Canaanite dog this evening. So first we look at the centurion, the Roman man. I invite you to keep your Bibles open to chapter 8 of Matthew, verses 5 through 13, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Oh, to have faith in you, our Father. Lord, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Use this story today of the centurion's faith, these three stories today, to renew and to revive our trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. One of the things that lecturers do, besides part-time church weekend events such as this, is and lecturing, of course, students throughout the week, is we lecture other lecturers. And we do this in what we call academic conferences. So recently, I went to an academic conference called the Evangelical Theological Society back in America, and I gave a paper. I read an essay, basically. Now, it was a paper I was invited to give, and the topic was given to me as well. And the topic was how to use surprise as a homiletical strategy. That is, how to use surprise in a sermon to keep people's attention. Now, I bring up that talk because I want to implement some of my own strategies, and Lord willing to do so to keep your attention the next 20 to 25 minutes. We'll see if I know what I'm talking about. And the first strategy I told those lecturers, and I'm telling you now, is what I call stop shock. Stop shock. The idea here is that when you come to a surprising idea or claim in the Bible, that you stop to communicate the unexpected awesomeness of it. So I'll give you an example of stop shock from Matthew's gospel related to the theme of faith. So think of a story you all know, the story of the Magi, of the wise men. You know the story is first told in history in Matthew chapter 2, right at the beginning of his gospel. And it's repeated every Christmas. Everybody here knows the story of the Magi, I would hope. But when you think about it, you think about that famous story, that famous text, isn't it surprising that the infant Jesus, he is not worshipped by the scripture-saturated scribes, those who say, yeah, you can find Jesus in Bethlehem. He's not worshipped by the scripture-saturated scribes. He's not worshipped by any of the expectant Jews in Jerusalem. Matthew tells us all Jerusalem. But instead, he was worshipped by who? Well, the surprise is he was worshipped by Gentiles. Non-Jews. He was worshipped by magi. It's from the word we get magic from. Milton calls them star-led wizards. That's kind of what they were. Who likely traveled from the east, we're told, might be Babylon, as far as Babylon, 500 miles. It's wonderfully surprising that that is who worships the newborn king. What a way to start a gospel. So that's stop shock. Now, the other strategy is to use surprise as a way of outlining a sermon. And this strategy is kind of self-explanatory. The preacher, such as me, uses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, I won't use that many points, but however many surprising points to preach through a passage. Well, today I'm going to implement my own strategy. I love learning from myself. That is, I'm going to explain the centurion, this narrative, and specifically focusing on the centurion's faith, I'm going to explain that by just simply telling you what I find surprising about it. So I hope you like surprises, because that's all I've got for you this morning. So let's start by looking in our Bibles at verse 10, Matthew 8, verse 10. Now, after the centurion says what he says, you all heard the scripture just read, then we read, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed, or he marveled, or put differently, he was taken aback, or he was filled with astonishment, or we might simply say, Jesus was surprised. Surprised. Now, what surprises Jesus? Isn't that an interesting question? What surprises Jesus? Well, faith like this is the answer. Faith like this. Now, verse 10 concludes, and Jesus said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel," so God's covenant people, his supposed to be faithful people, his faith-filled people, "with no one in Israel have I found such faith." So Jesus was surprised by this centurion's faith. Now let me ask another question. Here's where I'm getting at my surprising outline on surprises. What's so amazing? What's so astonishing? What is so surprising about this man's faith? Well, was it that he was a Roman soldier? Put differently, was it who expresses faith in Jesus? Well, perhaps this man was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. And worse than that, he is a Roman. He's a Roman. And much worse than that, from a Jewish zealot's point of view, he is a Roman centurion. A centurion, century, we get the word from there, over 100 or about 100 soldiers. So this is a powerful man. And he's wearing the wrong uniform. He's on the wrong side of the religious aisle. In fact, he's an enemy. He's an enemy to Israel. He is an enemy officer. Now, I say perhaps this surprised Jesus, because maybe he wasn't surprised that a Gentile could express such faith. He already encountered Gentiles who believed in him, including the Magi, which I just talked about. He surely was told that story from birth. Weber just quoted from Matthew 4. Jesus started his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. So I don't think he was necessarily surprised that the Gentiles would put faith in him, especially if he knew his Old Testament, which he did. Hosea, for example, he wrote this, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not my beloved, I will call beloved." Isaiah also adds his voice to this theme. God spoke through Isaiah saying that the Gentiles would bind themselves to the Lord and serve him, to love the Lord and worship him. He spoke of God's house being a house of prayer for all the peoples, for all nations. And then remember in Luke 2, when Simeon, he literally held Jesus, the baby Jesus, in the temple. He said this, "Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Perhaps a personal prophetic word to him, but also according to Old Testament scriptures. "For my eyes," says Simeon, "have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation for Gentiles, and glory for your people Israel." You see, in Jesus, the Gentiles would find their salvation. I think Jesus knew that. So he wasn't any more surprised that this centurion would come to faith than we are as readers that the centurion in Acts 10 and 11 comes to faith. The Holy Spirit could open the eyes of even Gentile military men. Okay, well then, if that didn't surprise Jesus, what surprised him? Well, how about this? Was it that this Roman soldier wanted Jesus' help on behalf of his servants, on behalf of his servant? In Luke's version of the story, he says that when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, what's called the Sermon on the Plain, where he spoke such things about loving your enemies and things like that, he entered into Capernaum. And there, a centurion's servant, whom the master highly valued, was sick and about to die. So Luke uses this description, highly valued. It's interesting. Highly valued in what sense? Well, was his servant to the centurion just a good and useful servant, and so he was highly valued in that sense? Or was he highly valued in the sense that he loved him, like he would love one of his own children? His servant was precious to him? I think it might be both the case, that he was highly valued. He was a good worker, but he was also highly valued because he was highly loved. Now, what's potentially surprising about that is in the Greco-Roman world, when this story is set in, the average slave owner had no more regard for his slave than he would for an animal. For example, Aristotle, in his book called Ethics, he said there should be no friendship and no justice towards inanimate things, as well as towards a horse or an ox or a slave. Roman writers like Varro and Cato, they maintain the only difference between a slave and a beast and a cart is that the slave could talk. So you see what's surprising then. Why does this high-powered soldier care? Why does he care about his slave? Let the slave die and buy another one. At the very least, don't humiliate yourself. You're a powerful man. You're a dignified man. Don't humiliate yourself by begging before this of no social consequence Jew, Jesus. But even that, who the centurion is asked to be healed, his servant, I don't think that surprised Jesus. If anyone understood how a high-ranking person, God incarnate is as high-ranking as you can get, could care for the poor and for suffering and insignificant people like slaves, it was Jesus, right? Well, then what was it? Why was Jesus taken aback? What surprised Jesus about this man's faith? Was it that this powerful man humbly trusted in Jesus' absolute authority? Was it that this powerful man humbly trusted in Jesus' absolute authority? Yes, that's it. That's what I think it is. What is so surprising is that this powerful man humbly trusted in Jesus' absolute authority. Now, every word that is said here in verses 8 and 9 especially, I think, is important. You can underline all of it. You can highlight it, circle it. You can star it. You can even kiss it. You know, I mentioned growing up as a Roman Catholic, when they come to the gospel, the priest kisses it. You can kiss it, and it won't throw me at all. Everything about these verses is quite significant and important. So I'll start back in verse 7 and work my way up to verse 8. So Jesus said to him, I'll come, and I'll heal him. Now, I think the NIV was read, it's a question mark, and scholars debate whether it's a question or not. I think it's a statement that he makes there. I will come, and I will heal him. But, verse 8, here we are, the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, he goes, and to another, come, he comes, and to my servant, do this, he does it. I want you to notice four things here. First, just notice that the centurion, at this point, he's presumably never met Jesus. He's only heard about him. He hears about Jesus, and he responds in faith. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing. Faith comes from hearing. Don't underestimate what we're doing right now. I'm preaching to you, and you, Lord willing, are listening. That's how faith, according to the Bible, gets in you and grows. It grows through your ears. So open them. Second, I want you to notice here the first word of his message to Jesus. What is his first word? What's the first thing he says? Well, he has a title for Jesus, and that title is Lord. In Greek, the word for Lord is kurios, and that's the same word used in the Old Testament Greek translation, what we call the Septuagint. It's the same word used for Yahweh, for God. Now, even if this Gentile is speaking better than he knows, which I don't think he is based on what he asks Jesus to do, he asks Jesus to act like God, the title, nevertheless, for us is symbolically significant. It's significant because of who's asking, who's calling Jesus Lord. This is a centurion. Who does he work for? Who is his Lord? Well, Caesar. Caesar is Lord. To Romans, Caesar is Lord, not Jesus is Lord. And also of significance, the title Lord used in Jesus, in Matthew, is always used on the lips of those who are believers. And so it's quite an interesting thing. The Jewish religious leaders, Herod, other people, they'll call Jesus by all sorts of titles, usually rabbi or master. But those who believe or want to believe will call Jesus Lord, some 80 times in Matthew's gospel. One of the most interesting scenes where this comes out, it's at the Last Supper where Jesus says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And each man says, not I, Lord. Not I, Lord. And it gets to Judas, not I, Rabbi. It's interesting. So when you call Jesus Lord, it means you are a want-to-be disciple or you are a disciple. So in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is more than a carpenter and he is more than a rabbi or a teacher. He is rightly called, as the man says, Lord. I want you to notice that. The third thing I want you to notice here is just the centurion's humility. He's humble. After he says, Lord, we read, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. In Luke's version, the Jews say to Jesus at this point, this man deserves. In other words, he is worthy to have you heal his servant because he loves our nation and he has built, he's funded or he's provided resources, labor perhaps, our synagogue. But here in Matthew as well as in Luke, this worthy man, everyone around him considers him worthy. He says to Jesus, I am not worthy. And Jesus loves it. He eats up humility. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to who? To the humble. Listen, it's surprising that Jesus actually starts to walk towards this man's house. And he seems to be willing to enter it. This man is a Gentile. Jews don't even knock on Gentiles' doors, let alone cross over the threshold into it. This Gentile, why? Well, the Gentile might not have the right food. He might not have kosher food. There might not be the right cleansing rituals going on. It would make a Jew unclean, unworthy. But in Matthew chapter 8, what's interesting here, in chapter 8, verse 20, remember Jesus says of himself that he has nowhere to lay his head. He has no roof over his head. That is, he has no home or no home that he calls his own. And so what is so worthy if you're the centurion? Why does he think Jesus is so worthy? What is so worthy about this homeless Jew? You see the humility here, a Gentile. A commander, a leader who leads over 100 soldiers, who's wealthy, centurions made a good living, who had funds to fund a major building project, the synagogue, who likely has a household of slaves. He thinks Jesus is so worthy that it's unthinkable that our Lord should just enter into his house. It's interesting. It's amazing. To me, it's quite surprising. So notice the hearing. Through hearing alone and faith alone and Christ alone. Notice second, the word Lord that he uses. Notice the humility. And then fourth, and finally, notice that this powerful man humbly trusts in Jesus' absolute authority. I'll read again verses 8 and 9. Lord, the centurion said, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man of authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, I want you to notice four things here as well. The centurion knew how authority operates. If he told one of his soldiers to go, he went. To fight, he fought. To stand at attention, he stood at attention. Now, as a former basketball coach, if I told one of my players, if I told him to stop, to get on the line, and to run back and forth 10 times, he would do everything I asked. As a parent, if I tell my children to get up, brush their teeth, brush their hair, get ready for church, let's stick with the basketball illustration. On the gym floor, I'm a man of authority. If I say jump, they say how high. Anyway, whatever illustration works for you, we all know how authority works. And you get the point. You know how it works. The centurion knew how authority works. He was a man under authority, Caesar and other captains over him. He was a man of authority. Remember the story of King David, man of authority, a king, in 2 Samuel 23. The scene is this. David and his men are fighting the Philistines. They were in his cave waiting for the right time to attack. The enemy army had made a stronghold in the town of Bethlehem, so where David was born, David's hometown. And as they are waiting in this cave, David says this. He says, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well in Bethlehem that is by the gate. Now he might have been thirsty, but he wasn't being serious. He wasn't giving an order. He was simply voicing military frustration. He wished he could just walk into his hometown and get some water, as he had done thousands of times in his life. But now it was occupied by the enemy. But a few of the soldiers, when they heard him say that, they took it as a command, and off they went. It was an absurd errand, but it ended up being a successful one. We read, the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. They drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they carried it and brought it to David. Mission accomplished. Now that story, and I won't give you the odd ending, you can reread it this afternoon by yourself, but it demonstrates the supreme authority of a word spoken by God's anointed king. I'm thirsty, I want a cup of water. And moments later, your water, my Lord. Now, as Christians, we know that Jesus is the son of David, as he's called. He's a king far greater than David. We know that Jesus has, as Matthew puts it climactically in his final words in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. We know that Jesus is the divine Son of God. We know that he's the second member of the Trinity. But think about this. What did the centurion know about Jesus? He certainly didn't know that much. What he did know is that Jesus had authority, and that Jesus had authority in particular over disease and over death. He had heard that about him. Through news of Jesus' miracles, he knew that Jesus had enough almighty authority to do what the centurion was asking him to do with just one command. As I order my troops from here to there, you, Jesus, I want you to order death to stop taking my servant's life. Now, with all that said, as I was looking at this passage afresh yesterday afternoon, sort of wrestling with this passage, when I looked at Jesus' reply here to the centurion's request, I thought Jesus might say, should say something like this: "Hey, Mr. Centurion, you can't make a theological assumption based on your occupational experience. In other words, just because you order people around and they do whatever you say, that's not how my miracles work." Well, Jesus could have said that to him. Aren't you glad that God sent Jesus and not me? Because I would have said something like that to him. And I do want to point out how Jesus, I think, is being quite compassionate. He's being quite kind. It seems that everyone that comes to him, and we'll see this, everyone that comes to him in faith, they might be a bit superstitious. They might ask for things that they shouldn't ask for. They might ask for miracles done on their own terms, whatever. But the point is, whoever comes in faith, Jesus is willing to work with at their level. Tiny mustard seed faith? No problem. Big, bold faith like this? Fantastic. Just say a word? That'll work. Here you go. And in verse 13, it tells the tale. It's no tale, it's the truth. This speaking the word thing, it's no big deal for Jesus. And the servant was healed at that very moment. I read that again because you can miss the miracle in this miracle story. It's so short. And the servant was healed. When? Well, he was healed immediately at that very moment. Of this miracle, J.C. Ryle writes this, and I think this is just great. "A greater miracle of healing than this is nowhere recorded in the Gospels. Without ever seeing the sufferer, without a touch of hand or a look of eye, our Lord restores to health a dying boy by a single word. He speaks, and the sick servant is cured. He commands, and the disease departs." I'll put it this way. Jesus' word power here in Matthew 8 is just like God's word power in Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And Jesus said, "Let there be life." And the servant is healed. He's restored back to life again. A one-word miracle from a distance, not a problem. No big deal for Jesus. What is a big deal, or what Jesus decides to make a big deal out of, is not his own power, but this man's faith. Jesus marvels at it. Surprise, surprise, surprise. I would have marveled over the miracle. He marvels over the man's faith. Now let me ask you, wouldn't it be great to live a life of faith that Jesus just marvels after, marvels about, that surprises him? Wouldn't it be great to have the sincerity and the sensitivity, the humility, the love, the depth of faith of this Gentile soldier, to have unlimited confidence and Jesus' absolute authority? Wouldn't it be great to humbly trust? That's what faith is here, to humbly trust in who? In Jesus. And in what? In Jesus' absolute authority over everything. Listen, these faith stories that we're looking at today, as I said, all found within miracle stories, they're not written to teach us that anytime we want a miracle, Jesus will be there for us. He'll grant us a miracle. No, they were written to show us symbolically to show us sort of in parable form the gospel. So for example, when Jesus healed the paralytic, remember that story? It's recorded in Mark 2 and Matthew 9. He demonstrates that he had power to do what? To forgive sins. That's what the whole story is about. He had power to forgive sins. When Jesus healed Jairus' dead daughter, as we'll see next session, and this centurion, this dying servant in this talk, it shows what? It shows that he has authority over death, the most powerful force in the universe, seemingly. And when we see this centurion, this Gentile who needed the Jewish Messiah, this mighty man who desperately needed help, this worthy man who seemed so unworthy before Jesus, this commander of words who knew it only would take a word from Jesus to work, when we see all that, we see, Matthew wants us to see, we see faith. This is a face of faith. This is what saving faith looks like. This is what our faith should look like. My brothers and sisters, this is, in many ways, is a story of salvation. For you see, salvation, it isn't granted based on our ethnic background. Are you a Jew? Great. Gentile? Not so great. You an American? Super. An Aussie? Tough luck. Ain't getting in. It's not granted on any sort of country we come from, ethnic background, anything like that. It's not granted based on our generosity to the community. Did you give money to keep this church building going? Well, great. Centurion gave money to the local synagogue, but that's not the way into the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is not based also on our moral worth. You person who is praised because of your good works, wonderful. But again, it's not wonderful, not even wonderful enough to peek your head through into the wonders of Wonderland, the kingdom of God. The only basis that we're ever given in Matthew's gospel, the only basis, the only ground of salvation, of getting in, is faith. What kind of faith? Well, this kind of faith. A faith that abandons trust in ourself. Isn't that what the centurion did? He didn't trust in himself. And totally and without reservation relies on the person of Christ and the authority of his word. Do you have that kind of faith? I know where to find it. It's right here. I've been teaching about it. It's an example of faith. But also be found there. You can ask God for that sort of faith. Pray that you have mountain-moving faith like this centurion. Pray that you recognize that Jesus has all authority to forgive your sins, but also authority over the great enemy of death. Oh, to have such faith, to have such mountain-moving faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this first story. A short little story in a large gospel that teaches us so many profound truths about our Lord Jesus Christ, how he welcomes those who come to him, no matter what their background, no matter if they are an enemy to God's people, no matter if they're male or female. Father, we thank you for all that it teaches about Jesus, his compassion, his willingness to let into the kingdom those who come in faith. And we thank you for what it does teach us about faith. Help us to, like this man, to come humbly before Jesus, to acknowledge Jesus' worth, not our own, and to rely wholeheartedly on him and the authority of his word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.